As you can see before you, we are going to be talking with you in this next few moments about the subject of apostasy. Now, apostasy is one of those words that is not used in the common language of English anymore, at least in our culture. It is not a very common word. It's almost always used in a religious sense, if it's used at all. But, of course, at the time of the New Testament, this word was an ordinary word and probably had other applications. And we'll talk a little bit about that. And sometimes it's only used to talk about apostasy or falling away. The word just means a falling away. To be in a position and digress or fall away from that position, as it were. And sometimes it's only used in a broad, generic sense of the church going into apostasy or falling away from faithfulness to Christ. Or in some other generic or group way, a collective way. We'll talk a little bit about that, but I have more in mind this morning as we study the individual falling away from Christ. And really, in the sermon we're going to talk about this morning, I would say, as a preview, it is simply a warning to you who are serving Christ and who claim to love the Lord, a warning to you to always be faithful to the Lord. Now, it was interesting to read in the New Testament on several occasions. We'll not take the time at the beginning to list those. Some you're familiar with, where people who came in contact with Jesus Christ actually saw him do miracles over and over again. And yet those very people are the ones who put him to death. And we wonder how this could be. How you could see a man do the miracles that Jesus did, hear him talk, and then turn around and desire to put him to death. One way that happened after people saw his miracles is that they began to attribute the power that Jesus was displaying, his mighty power that came from God, they began to attribute this to the devil. And that's why in Matthew chapter 12, he talks about this sin that is, in a sense, unforgivable. It isn't that some sins are just worse than others, as we've discussed in previous lessons. It is that this sin of attributing Christ's power to the devil makes all other belief impossible, because it takes away God's witness to you of who Christ is and how he could save you, and turns it always the other way into being something that's evil. And so if you believe that, that Christ's miracles were done by the power of Beelzebub or the devil, you will never come to believe, and therefore that belief makes sin unpardonable. That's really the idea that he's getting across. Now the Hebrew brethren here are in a similar position. The book of Hebrews is written to people who are Christians, who are believers in Jesus Christ, but their background, their past, and their nationality really was Hebrew. And they've been converted to Christ. They've had to leave some of the ideas or concepts of their religion, of the idea that Moses was the end-all and be-all. They've had to leave that and become faithful to Christ, which is argued in the book of Hebrews is the true understanding of the law of Moses, that Moses was God's prophet who was pointing to Jesus as the fulfillment of all these things. But they had a lot of changing to do in their attitudes. And some of the folks, when faced with persecution over being Christians, especially persecution from their Jewish relatives and friends, were going back and beginning to serve only Moses and leaving Christ behind. So in other words, they were individually falling away from Christ now that they had been converted to Christ, live a little while in Christ's kingdom. It was too difficult for them or unpleasant, and so they were turning their back on Christ and going back to their former way of living. And that's part of what's being addressed here in this 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews. But let's read. It's a rather lengthy reading. But begin with me in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26. He says, "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse or sore punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot and counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days in which you, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. Here's the promise: for yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and not tarry. And now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back or shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back unto perdition, but of those who believe unto the saving of the soul. Now, beginning in the next few verses in chapter 11, Paul then recounts the faith of all those who have gone before, who have endured suffering and not given up, not fallen away. Now, that's the verse I just read really are the introduction to Hebrews chapter 11, where the writer lays out what true faith is and its saving power, not faith that is only faith in words, but faith that is faith in deed and true faith that's accomplished by deeds that one does. He lays out then all those of the hall of fame, as it were, of faithful saints in chapter 11. But the introduction of that is a warning to these people who are about to go back where they once came, that they not fall away and not give up what they've accomplished just because at times it is difficult and is accompanied by suffering. You know, apostasy or falling away from Christ is not new. Now you notice, I guess I should say this at the beginning. You notice I did not start this sermon by making some kind of a defense of the fact that Christians can fall away from grace or fall away from Christ. I know that's a popular doctrine taught as really a philosophy begun by Martin Luther and John Calvin, the philosophy that since we're saved this way, the accompanying logical conclusions are we can't fall away. You know, if God saves you of all his own powers, not you doing anything, if salvation is by grace alone, then you certainly can't lose salvation. That's the logical process that they use. The only trouble with that is, it's not in the Bible. It's not what God teaches about it. God teaches that salvation is not by faith alone. It is not by grace alone, but you have a role to play. God extends what you cannot do, the sacrifice of Christ, to you. He extends to you what you could not accomplish. By love and by mercy and by grace, he does this. He doesn't owe it to any man ever to save him. He only extends it by his grace and love. And then you must act upon that grace and love and respond to God in faith. That's what accomplishes salvation. That's the faith that's not shrinking back. That is faith to the saving of the soul, you see, not an impartial faith. Gives no idea in this chapter that once a person is saved, he can never be lost. The Bible doesn't teach that. Almost literally on every page of the Bible, as you turn them, you will find an allusion to the idea that people who are unfaithful to God, who once were saved or unfaithful, are going to be lost. It's a warning. From front to back, the Bible is one long warning not to turn your back on God because you will be lost. It's just unbelievable that people come up with something different than that. Now, let me tell you something. That is a disturbing doctrine to people. That's why the Methodist discipline begins this way, with the idea that man being saved by grace alone or by faith alone is a most wholesome doctrine and very full of comfort. Well, let me tell you, God doesn't give any comfort to those who are unfaithful. Maybe the Methodist discipline will, but God's word does not give comfort to those who will not act in faith and live according to God's will. You ought to be afraid. And that's what this book is about. That's what this chapter we read is really about. So I'm not going to make a long defense of the fact that Christians can be lost. All a person who believes God's word has to do is read a chapter like this, and you will come to understand that God warns you not to turn your back on him, because it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, was that verse addressed to those who were unbelievers? No. That verse was addressed to those who were in Christ. And he says, do not fall into the hands of the living God, because there is a fearful, certain expectation of judgment that accompanies that. We'll come to that in just a moment. But I want you to understand something, that apostasy is not new. You know, Judas Iscariot, of Christ's disciples, maybe became the first, the classic apostate, the one who fell away. He was clearly a disciple of the Lord. Here again, I'll prove the point I just made to you. You don't have to read all this, but over in John chapter 11, John 17, verse 11 and 12, Jesus there prays for his disciples. It says, I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. I come to you. Holy Father, keep them through your name, that those who you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Notice that Jesus counts Judas in the number of those who were given to him by God, and yet this one who is in that number fell away. Now, according to the Calvinist, Judas was never really a disciple, or else he would never have been lost. But that's not what this verse says. Jesus says he was mine, and he fell away. You can discuss the reasons for that some other time, but you can't escape that fact. And he was then clearly this first apostate. When you look at apostasy, or the idea of apostasy, what does it mean to fall away from God? I think in this scripture, there may be some other usages of the word or ideas. In this scripture, he talks about it being an intentional thing, or one that is accompanied as a process or a result of the human will. He says here that if we sin willfully after we have received the truth, this is a deliberate term. And that really is how it is phrased in Greek. I'm not an expert on Greek grammar, as you know. But those who are say that the order of the words in this sentence indicate that it puts an emphasis on the idea of sinning willfully, is the way that the grammar says. And this, and when you look at some of the comments that have been made, a Greek scholar named Neil Lightfoot says, this speaks not so much of an act of sin, but of a state of sin. For the force of the verb is repeated action. If we go on sinning is the force of the way the tense of the verb is here, he's saying. If we continue to sin, if we persist in sin, that is, if enlightened men persist in departing from the living God, chapter 3, verse 12, if they willfully abandon Christ and repudiate his covenant, in verse 29, there is nothing for them in the way of forgiveness. For them there is no way of forgiveness, he says. So that is what this denominational scholar says about the meaning of this word or of departing. And so, in the end, all that the apostate can expect in this case is a certain willful consequence. His willful actions are going to produce a very deliberate an exact consequence, the rejection of God. All that's left is a certain fearful expectation. Boy, I can relate to this, at least in terms of my father and my growing up. You know, I probably told you a story before that once I was doing something in the backseat with my brother. He claims he was crying like a little girl because I was doing something to him. At least that's the way I look at the story, squealing like a little girl. And so my dad said, knock it off. And I didn't knock it off, apparently, good enough for him. And so he said, well, son, when we get home, you're going to get a whipping. So, okay. I was a little bit afraid at first, but then we kept driving. Nothing happened. We got home. My dad got out of the car. Everybody got out just like every other time. And I got out of the car. I was kind of happy. I was feeling pretty good about myself. Because, you know, he didn't stop the car and jerk me out. He has stopped the car on the side of the road and whipped me before. Okay? So this is why I felt like, well, this probably ain't going to happen. Because he didn't slam on the brakes, whip over, and whip me out of the car and whip me right there. Ever happened to anybody here? Or just me? That's the way it used to be done. Okay? I don't know if it was good or bad, but that's the way it used to be done. That was pretty effective. Had your pants pulled down in the middle of the road and whipped. That'll get your attention. But my dad, we get in the house, and my brothers went about their business. He called me over, shut the door. He sent my cousins away, and he whipped me. After a little talk. Now, the next time that he said in the car, you're going to get a whip when we get home, what replaced that feeling of a reprieve was a certain fearful expectation of judgment. Okay? That's what I'm trying to say. I can relate to this. A certain fearful expectation of judgment. Should these Hebrews, or if they were at all familiar with God's dealing with the people in the past of the Old Testament, with their own people, should they not have had a fearful expectation of judgment that even though it wouldn't happen right that day, that when God said they would be condemned and destroyed, they would be. They should have had that expectation. But they instead fell away. And I imagine this very hour there are those who once were faithful to Christ among our friends and relatives and those we know in this very city, who once were faithful to Christ but are now living in what they consider to be a joyful or happy state, when really they should have a sense of the expectation of judgment. That is precisely what he's saying here. That's what you should have. And that's all that's left for you. Once you leave Christ, God is not going to send somebody else to save you. There is no new revelation coming to save you. Nothing else is going to happen once you reject him, except judgment upon you, because this is all there is. Jesus Christ is all there is. His word, as revealed in the New Testament, is all that there is from God for you. Don't stay awake at night thinking he's going to give you some new message. Don't go pay people in some seance somewhere else to give you some new message from God. No real true message from God is coming. Just judgment upon you for falling away from Christ. That's all that's left. Now, I believe that is pretty precisely what he is saying here at this in this case. Now, the justice and certainty of God's reaction to falling away or to apostasy is found in the Old Testament. Isn't that what he says here? That those who sinned under Moses' law would die at the hand of two or three witnesses, or at the mouth of two or three witnesses. That was a certain judgment that was supposed to be carried out, and often was. But, he says, of how much sorer judgment is to be expected for those who fall away from Christ. Sin has consequences. You hear a lot of, I think, people who should know better, Bible preachers and so forth, people hold themselves up, and they'll talk about how much kinder God is. There's even a book out, the atheist talking about God being schizophrenic or bipolar. That God is really bipolar because in the Old Testament God was so harsh, in the New Testament God is so gracious. That's just wrong. It's a blasphemous insult to God. God has not changed. He's extended grace to man, but you know God's grace was always available to people who wanted that grace. But his grace came in the person of Christ. This passage says that there is a worse punishment for those today who reject Christ. Not an easier punishment. If you think things are easier now that Christ has come and his expectation of people, you're wrong and you're mistaken. God expects more of people today than he ever has before because they've received the accumulation of human knowledge, the accumulation of his grace, plus they now have the complete word that he has revealed and the visible sight of his Son who shows them his mercy, and so he holds them into more accountable judgment. You know, that's why he says in Acts 17:30, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring that men everywhere should repent because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. That's a newer translation of Paul's words. What he's saying there is this. See how this great hope of Christ being raised from the dead and God coming and saving all men, that great, beautiful, broad kind of passage. The real thrust of that passage in Acts 17 is, you're going to now be judged because of that. He has fixed a day in which he will judge the world. I read something on Facebook. Probably somebody who listened to this is going to be upset at me saying this. Please don't take this wrong. You know me, so just take it for what it is. I read someone, you know, they see a rainbow and how a wonderful sign of peace that is and how it just makes them, God's smiling on them. And all this stuff. And one time somebody was worried about someone. They saw a double rainbow. And they know God sent that double rainbow just to give them comfort. What's that commercial? Wake up, people! You know, that kind of thing. You want to go? What in the world does the Bible say rainbows are symbols of? The sure and... It's a promise, all right. It's a promise from God, all right. But a promise of judgment. The rainbow says, yes, I won't destroy it by water, but I'll destroy it by fire. Okay. That's a beautiful, wonderful, peaceful thought. That God is going to one day destroy the world by fire. Is that not what the Bible says about rainbows, or have I missed something? So when you see the rainbow, don't think of unicorns and leprechauns. Think of the second coming and the judgment of God upon those who will not obey him. That's what they mean. And you will know when you see the rainbow that God's promise is certain. I have set my bow in the clouds to warn men of my will. So there are signs. And God is not going to take lightly those who turn their back on him because sin has consequences. Now, in truth, what we realize is that the person who falls away from Christ has rejected the person and the work of Christ. That's what this passage says. He says those of you who are Hebrews, in this case of the passage we're discussing in Hebrews 10, who turn your back on Christ have trampled underfoot the Son of God. Wow. You, by leaving him and just going back to your old way of life, have trampled underfoot the Son of God. This word trampled here is used as an idiom for denying or despising. It denotes, according to the writers in Greek, the great contempt, a contempt of the most flagrant kind. Jesus said they take the salt that has no flavor, no use anymore. It's worthless, and they put it on the roads so men can walk on it and travel. You know, I was thinking about this as I thought about this sermon. Some things are so... What's underfoot? There's some things underfoot that you don't even want to step on yourself, aren't there? That's how we visualize that which we walk on. And you go some places and you see papers torn up and things people don't need. When you see something on the floor, what's the first thing you think of? Well, is it trash or somebody want this? And oftentimes you'll know by it being on the floor that no one wants it. It's useless. It's pointless. It has no value. And you might want to ascertain that. And I've actually picked stuff up off the floor. Yeah, that's worthless. Put it back down. Now, don't tell me you've never done that. Okay? You even think I'm bad. But the truth is, what does that show about what is underfoot? And he says, you who turn your back on Christ after having once been enlightened, once receiving his grace, who go back to an old way of living, are taking the Son of God, the Son of God, and trampling him underfoot. Hebrews 6:6, a little bit earlier in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 6 and verse 6, talks about those who in the same situation would crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Put him to an open shame. And to count the blood of the covenant just like any other blood. Blood is blood, I know. But there was a great deal of difference in God's mind, and it should have been any right-thinking person's mind, between the blood that they might get from cutting themselves out working in the field and the blood that was shed on the altar in Jerusalem that was offered up to God. There's a great deal of difference in that blood. Because one of those blood is the blood of the covenant. It's a holy thing. It isn't just any kind of blood. And he says here, when you go and live your life the way you want to and turn your back on Christ, you are counting this blood that was offered up to make you whole as simply a common, ordinary thing. And you know, to the unbeliever, that's precisely what it is. It means nothing. The blood of Christ means nothing to most people who are now living in Hollywood and all the people that our society... But that means nothing to those people. The editors of the New York Times, people like that, the blood of Christ means nothing to those people. They don't even think about it. They don't hardly ever mention it. They view it as being worthless or pointless, a myth, something to be despised. What about you? You're going to put yourself in that place? You know, Jesus said, if you're not with me, you're what? You're against me. So you can put yourself in the category of all those people who hold his blood as being worthless by what you do every day. They live the way they want. They don't care about Christ or his blood or his sacrifice. But God thought that when you took a confession that you believed that Jesus Christ was God's Son, that that blood meant something to you, that you were not going to be among those who were against him, who would cry like those on Pilate's porch, crucify him. He thought you weren't one of those people. And now you're going to find yourself back over there, living the same way, with the same attitude. No, this is not right at all. And really what he says in this chapter is that to fall away from Christ is to insult the Holy Spirit. The Spirit here is called the Spirit of grace, in contrast with maybe the Spirit of Moses or the Spirit of the Law. It's used as a combination word. He says the Spirit of grace. And really, it's to show that to despise the law of God and Christ's sacrifice in this way is to regard the Spirit of God as being something ordinary or something to be snuffed at. But you know what? Christ's death was no ordinary death. And the Spirit of God that gave in love His only Son and sent His Word into the world is no ordinary thing. And that's why He ends up by telling these people who have intentionally fallen away from Him, who have rejected the person of Christ, who He is, and what His blood means, who have taken the Spirit of God and rejected it by what they do and insulted it, He says here, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. David said in Psalm 24, Second Samuel 24, I am in great distress. Please let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for His mercies are great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man. David thought about God, I'll take what God does to me, not what man will do to me. Let me tell you something. If you're outside of God's favor, choose man. Do not choose to fall into the hands of God. If you are going to live out, if you're going to live the way you want to outside God's will. Because he says here, it is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. I'll tell you something in reading from devotional writers and New Testament writers, especially Calvinists. They just don't think a whole lot of this book. They don't put a lot. How many of you are going to go home and crochet this onto something, or what do you call it, needlepoint this and put this, you know, up on your wall? This verse here. You ever seen that up on anybody's wall? You ever seen that tacked to somebody's refrigerator on a magnet? Put some rainbows and stuff behind it? Well, a rainbow would be appropriate. I just told you that. See, you're still thinking like the world about that. A rainbow would be very appropriate for that to be done. Now, I understand these Douthat girls did that for me one time. I think they made some of that for me. I remember that, Amy. But you need to think about that. Because this is just as much an important part of this is just as much God's word as John 3:16. In fact, it really is a counterpoint to John 3:16, that God loved the world, gave His only begotten Son, that you might be saved. But it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. You see how that is not the finishing point of that? That's the whole point of this verse. And Christians need to be reminded of this from time to time. Because we generally have fairly easy lives, and it's easy to think that it's just a game that we play at times, or it's just about church. This is not just about church. It's about who you are, as we normally think that. And you know, there's some deterrents from apostasy, some things that would help us to keep us from falling away. So within this very severe warning that he gives in the book of Hebrews here, there is an earnest appeal not to fall away, which is a real possibility. And he kind of gives them an idea of how to keep themselves on the right track. Now, I know we're going to give you 3 points here, and they're relatively generic, and I don't have time this morning, and I know you don't think I have time, for me to flesh these ideas out with some practical things. So we'll do that maybe some other time, but I think they can get us obviously on the right track. What he tells them to do is look back and to remember their own suffering. He says, recall the former days, verse 32, beginning of Hebrews 10. Recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. There are several passages that indicate that talk to people who have been Christians for a while. I'm not sure when the book of Hebrews was written, how long after Christ's death it was written. I don't think it was an early book. So it's been several years, and some of these folks may have been Christians early on, but now we're looking back and we're drifting away. And he tells them, I want you to think about when you first became a Christian. That's what he's saying here. I want you to think about the days when it really meant something to you to serve Christ. What was that like? What was that all about? What was going on in your heart and your mind? And he could tell them that what was going on for a lot of you was suffering. And yet at that time, the suffering meant something to you. It was something that was good. And you look back. I've noticed this in older people. If you talk to them a little bit, others have noticed the same thing. Oftentimes you ask them to talk about their life. They will often, this is what irritates young people so much. They will tell you about how they had to walk 10 miles up the hill one way to go to school, and 10 miles up the other way to get back home, all that kind of stuff in the snow. and all that kind of thing. Because what are they telling you when they say that? They're really talking about a former time in their life when things were not that good, when things were hard for them. But you know what? Those are the meaningful times of people's lives. We wish it would never happen. We don't want it to happen. We pray for people that they never have any hard times. But when you talk to older people, you find out that the most meaningful times of their lives are when they had to go through a great difficulty. Because when they withstand that difficulty and actually learn something from it, some people never learn, and they can't tell you the story. But some people learn from the difficulties, and they grow to be a better person because of it. Or it brings out really the crucial points of life. He tells them here about their life in Christ. I want you to remember and think about that part of your life where these things meant something to you. You suffered hardship as a result of your faith. He even describes that and says about them that you were made a spectacle. Okay? You were held up and made a spectacle. That's the word in Greek. The word is theorizo. Do you recognize a word in that in English? Theater. And so it's something that's held up to a public show. He's probably referring to the idea of public execution or public punishment for crimes as they practiced in the ancient world, where they were often taken into a stadium with spectators and their punishment was inflicted publicly, whether it was death or whether it was something else, upon them. What a shameful thing. You know, I hate to tell you this, but there's a very good chance that Jesus hung on the cross completely naked. On the cross. That's most likely the way he was crucified. It would be very fitting. That's how the Romans, why'd they do that? So they could bring shame upon the person in a public way. Especially people of that day, to the Jews who were very modest about those kind of things, it would be a terrible burden for them to bear along with the suffering that they were experiencing. And he says, you Christians, I want to remind you of the fact that when you became a Christian, it's very likely or possible that you suffered humiliation of some sort. That those around you didn't understand you being a Christian. They mocked you for it. They derided you for becoming a Christian. They derided your behavior. They saw that you stopped doing, as Peter says in 1 Peter 4, that you stopped running to riot with them. You stopped doing things you once did. And they mocked you for it. Why did you put up with that then? Whatever it was that helped you put up with that then will help you now to keep from falling away. You can't have changed that much if you think that it was all pointless. And so he says here, you've struck a blow for Christ. You stayed firm in the face of public shame. And now you want to walk away as if it means nothing. And he says, even though you yourselves suffered, and some of you may or may not have, you helped those who were suffering. You know those people who did suffer. You actively ministered to their needs, even Paul himself and some of the other apostles, you did that. And you joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods. That's the idea that he has across here. When you look at this word, he says here, Robinson does, that it should always be the mark of the spirit of the Christian that he should own nothing outside himself to which he cannot say goodbye with a smile. Interesting, isn't it? Didn't he say that here about these people? You gave up your earthly goods and you considered it to be nothing when you first became a Christian? Didn't mean anything to you anymore? I know a young man and a young lady. They were young then. They're old now. They're like me. But at that time, they became Christians, New Testament Christians. And they made a statement of faith on their own belief. He gave up a lucrative career because he saw that career was causing him and tempting him every day to be dishonest and unfaithful to his family and to his wife by the pressures of the career that he had. He gave it all up and walked away from it because he said, I can't be a Christian and stay in this line of work. And they sold their what possessions they had. He gave up a lot of money, began to make a little bit of money. They moved into a trailer and lived basically lives of poverty. Their wealthy families that they came from, who had a lot of stuff, chastised them, just ridiculed them for living a regressive lifestyle, they said. So whenever I see this guy, I tease him about his regressive lifestyle. They were going back to being poor and ordinary and trailer trash to be a Christian. Well, let me tell you. He said, I have to do this. I don't know any other way to do it. Now, I think he eventually was able to get his life in better control and do some things, but He had from the very beginning. I would never, ever criticize someone for making that decision. He knew himself, and he knew what it took to be faithful to Christ. He gave up a lot to serve Christ. And that's what he's saying. Now, if this fellow decides one day not to serve, I'm going to go right to this scripture right here and point out to him how he started out. What's wrong with you? What happened? Did you get seduced again by the pleasures of this world? That if things aren't comfortable and you don't have a lifestyle that your family thinks is wonderful, that you're going to give up on Christ? No. You need to love the things you have, enjoy life, have good things in life. But you need to be able to say goodbye to them. And I'm afraid a lot of us can't do that. And therefore, as long as they have a hold on us, we're going to be pulled back. They've got a hook in us, and he'll pull us right back in. That's what he's trying to say here. So look back and remember your suffering, but also look forward and see your reward, that which is coming ahead, your hope. Therefore, he says, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. Do not cast away your confidence. The idea here is, we see that word confidence and we think in the modern way we need to be assertive and proud and nobody can diss me, you know, and all that kind of thing. That's not what he means by this at all. The idea of casting away your confidence is, it was really an allusion to a soldier in battle at that time taking his sword, a shield, and throwing it away and turning it away and running. That's the idea. Taking the weapons that you have to use as a soldier, throwing them down and running the other way. That's your confidence, that which gives you strength, is the weapon, is the shield of faith. And these soldiers were throwing it away, going the other direction. He says, do not do something like that. We have need of endurance, he says. Need of endurance. Endurance is the idea of staying with something patiently. Habakkuk says, for the vision is yet for an appointed time, but in the end it will speak, and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come and not tarry. We need to have endurance. That's what it takes to be successful in a lot of endeavors in life, is just staying with it long enough to make it work. I may have told you a story before, but once up north, we lived up north, and it was one of those winters where it was... Never got above 20 degrees for 3 or 4 weeks. Stayed below zero for 2 weeks, day and night, full time, out on the farm. Car won't start. Nothing works. Well, I had bad brakes on my van. I had an old van that time. So I had to go out there in the garage. And I finally was able to get the car. If you can believe this, my car was in the garage. A van was in the garage. I know that most of you who know me realize this is probably a made-up story. But it actually was true. And so I got out there where I could work on this car. And I got on the floor and laid. I was just freezing laying on that concrete out there. And it was about 10 or 15 degrees. And I tried to adjust those brakes. I got them all put on. Tried to adjust the back brakes. So if you know what I'm talking about, you got a little hole in the back of the thing. And you can't even see it right. And you have to hold the little lever back of one thing and click it so it gets adjusted and all that. And so I did this for a while. And I turned out and realized, you know, I don't think this is really getting the job done. Maybe I need to go the other way. So one click at a time. For another half an hour, I went the other way with it. And I said, no, it just fell apart in there. Now I got to take it all back apart. I realized at that point that had I just went a few more clicks the first way I was going, I would have been home, free. But no, I gave up. Okay? Went back the other way and met disaster. Probably a poor illustration. But you know, those clicks are the hard part of life. It's just that little doing the right thing today, over and over again, that will often get you there. Now, I realize sometimes that's viewed as stubbornness, and maybe you're going the wrong way, but when you know you're going the right way, when you know you're doing the right thing, don't stop doing it just because it gets hard. You young parents out there, I know how hard it is to try to discipline your child, and the child keeps doing exactly the same thing. As soon as you put them down, they go right back doing what you were doing. They keep doing the same thing day after day. Every service they come, they act the same way, and they keep doing it. And you want to say, well, what's the point? I'll just do the other way. It works just as well. It doesn't. Keep disciplining them. Keep doing the right thing. It will pass. It will change. It does make a difference. But there's a lot of parents who give up. And they give in to what's easy at the time. And then you really have disaster. Same thing is true in Christ. We have need of endurance. not a willingness to give up. And then do the will of God. You have to do God's will in this. We need to move on. Live by faith. Keep on trusting God. He says, for yet a little while, verse 37, he who is coming will come and will not tarry. And now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone shrinks back or draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back unto perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. We are not of those who come up against an obstacle and shrink back or draw back from that. But we are the ones, when you do that, he says, you're going to head for destruction. We are the ones who keep going on by faith in God, and therefore we are able to do that to the saving of the soul. Live by faith in God. Now, faith in God requires that you be able to see things that cannot be seen. You know what God says in His Word, that He will bless those who serve Him, that there is a great reward in heaven, although at times it looks like that isn't going to happen, that God will keep His Word. You know that in your heart. You've been told that. Now, in faith, act like that's true. Live like that. And we talked about in our Bible class this morning, I fear, although I'm not a prophet, I fear that we are facing some difficult times in the church in this country in the remainder of my lifetime. We are very possibly facing very difficult situations. Unfortunately, I have to tell you, what history says and what the Bible says is that some of you, when faced with the fact that you're going to an unapproved church, are going to shrink away. You're going to join some mainline denomination out here that gets along with everybody and everything is fine, doesn't really believe what the Bible says. That's what you will do in response, unfortunately. Because when you're faced with difficulty, you will shrink away. Then others of you, in spite of difficulties, will never give up on Christ and what His Word says. That let God be true and every man a liar, the Bible says. And you believe that. Which will it be for you? Will you fall away from Christ? Apostatize, or will you stay firm? This is the warning for you this morning as we sing this song that has been selected. Number 262. Let's think about this, and perhaps this morning we can encourage you in some way. If you are feeling threatened and weak, you need prayers from your brothers and sisters to help you. We'd be glad to help you with that. If you are not even in Christ, you certainly are expecting judgment from Christ. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And we urge this morning, whatever your need be, that you come. Come to the front. We'll talk with you and we'll help you in every way that we can by God's mercy. Let's stand and sing.